Hopefully on your way in tonight, you received an outline. Now would be a great time to take that out. We're going to continue studying our series and looking at the ministry of Jesus that we've been doing for a number of different weeks. And last week, we learned through Jesus' first miracle where he turned water into wine. We learned how we don't have what we need within ourselves. And there are lots of places to turn to, but ultimately, there is only one that will work. And that's belief in Jesus. And through what we studied, the Bible, last week, it reminded us that all we're asked really is obedience, to use what God has given us to serve him. This was the recipe that saved the wedding in Cana. And by that recipe, anyone who believes in faith can find salvation through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and life to full here on earth. If you weren't here, remember all of our services you can find on the website at www.westbridgecc.org, either in audio, video, or the whole service. So pretty cool. Well, this evening, we're actually going to study Jesus' first act of public ministry, the cleansing of the temple, which quite possibly looks something like this. Every male Jew from age 12 and up was expected to attend the Passover feast. We know this because the Bible captures and records this for us. John's gospel mentions Jesus attending several of these in his youth. And you might recall what happened earlier in his life when Jesus visited the temple. His parents went to Jerusalem for the feast at Passover. And when his parents left to return home, Jesus stayed behind to teach in the temple, as we see in Luke 2, 43 through 49. If you have your Bible, you can turn there, otherwise the words will come up on the screen. But when the feast was ended, as they were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but because they assumed that he was in their group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they began to look for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." But he replied, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I must be in my father's house?" Certainly, Jesus had been to the temple many times as a boy and as a young man. We know in Scripture it tells us Jesus started his ministry at about age 30. So he must have been there around 18 some times prior to the events captured in tonight's Scripture. Quite possibly, this also wasn't the first time that Jesus witnessed merchants buying and selling inside the temple. So why now? Why is this time any different? Well, this time, Jesus enters the temple during his public ministry. He enters as the Messiah. And the things he observed, the dealings that he oversaw happening there inside the temple walls, well, it bothered him. And it moved him to action. The time for him began to call people to repentance, to clean up their acts at the very heart and center of Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, the temple there. The temple in tonight's text is actually not the first temple that was built by Solomon, nor is it the second that was rebuilt as the Jews returned from the city of Babylon. Instead, this one was known as Herod's temple. It was built by Herod, and it wasn't really built so much as a place to provide Israel a place to worship, but rather to try to assimilate the Jews into what was going on in their culture. Remnants of this temple are actually still visible today at the western base of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. So before we look at tonight's verses, I thought it'd be a good idea to share a little bit about what I learned about this temple myself this week. The grounds consisted of several courts surrounding the central temple structure itself. And behind me is a simplified diagram for illustration and as well a scale model of Herod's temple that was constructed by Israeli archaeologist and historian Michael Aviona. So there you see the court of Gentiles in sort of orange. This was the outermost part of the court. It was paved with stone, and it was surrounded by three sides. And it was supported by rows and columns of marble. And this is where the Gentiles were able to worship. Only were they able to worship. And that's the location where animals were sold and money was being exchanged. And then you had the court of women that was divided from the court of Gentiles by a stone barrier that was probably about 4.5-5 foot high, where women, not Gentile women, just Jew women, if you will, could come and pray. Then you have the court of Israel and the priests that was accessible by a gate on the west side of the court of women. And within the court of priests, they had the altar. They had a lot of different chambers and the actual temple building itself. So, understanding a bit more what this temple looks like, turn your Bible to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at the passage in smaller pieces. The passage was portrayed in the movie clip we saw, the visual Bible, the Gospel of John, if you're interested in that. Verse 13 and 14. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Passover celebrates the delivery of Israelites from Egypt. In remembrance of that, Passover lambs were sacrificed on this first Passover. And you can look at that in Exodus 13. This was when the death angel passed over every home. And it's when those that observed this first placed blood of an unblemished lamb over their doorpost and horizontal support beam, and their child was saved. Passover was also the time that people came and paid their annual temple tax. Even in Jesus' day, many different kinds of currency were in circulation. The Romans had their own coins. Many kings and cities also had their own coins. So had these been voluntary offerings, then perhaps coins from the other places and the other lands would have been accepted. But this wasn't an offering. It was a tax. And the tax was expected to be paid in local currency. This meant that foreigners needed to exchange coins for local currency. And there was an exchange fee. Worshippers also had to offer up sacrifices. And for many travelers, the only solution was to buy a sacrificial animal from the merchants right there as they arrived in Jerusalem, because maybe the distance was too far for them to bring an animal that would be safe. So at some point prior, actually, the merchants and the animal, those that sold animals, were actually outside the courts. But for some reason now, the animals and the money changers are now inside the temple court, in the court of Gentiles, where it was never meant to be. Travelers could exchange their foreign money and purchase animals all together in the same place. It's not really clear why this was allowed by temple priests, but certainly is quite convenient physically, and probably was quite profitable financially. Now, each worshiper was allowed to bring an animal of their own choosing, but it's conceivable the animal would have been rejected and not approved by temple officials. Thus, to save trouble and disappointment, often, most times, they were purchased from these privileged merchants, and they were available in the outer court. I can imagine the price to purchase one of these animals was quite a premium, because, after all, they were, you know, approved by temple officials. So here we have money changers who are charging fees for every transaction, because everything was done in local currency. We have merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves at a premium. Overhead fees for everything that's going on, going to the church. Probably quite a lucrative business. In light of these conditions, the Holy Temple, intended to be a house of prayer for all people, became a den of thieves, Jesus tells us in Mark. If you want, you can turn to Mark 11:17. He, Jesus speaking here, said to them, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." The beliefs here commonly by scholars of the New Testament Gospels are that some level of corruption was going on here, was happening, especially given that Jesus called it a den of thieves. However, in tonight, it's interesting, John chooses not to focus on the way in which these merchants are doing business. He chooses to focus on where their business is being conducted, and that's inside the temple courts. Think back to the earlier video portrayal that we saw of Scripture. Businesses and transactions happening all throughout. The only place that Gentiles were able to pray and worship God. Imagine Saturday night here, or Bob's Sunday morning here. This place filled with people running around, coming and going, animals everywhere. The ripe smell of the presence they leave all over the ground for us. Right? Bartering going on, arguing going on, moos, chirps, baas. Seriously, how in the world could the Gentiles be expected to worship and concentrate in a place like that? Although it probably didn't bother the Jews, because back then, they weren't that excited about the Gentiles actually having a place to worship in the temple anyway. This brings us to an important learning to capture in your outline, and that is this. Point one, God's house is a place of worship, not transactions. Jesus' words in Mark and the actions captured in the book of John declare the house of God is to be respected. We gather together here in God's name or in small groups or elsewhere, we do so to worship. We do so not to pursue self-interest personal gain. Nor should we attend church out of ritual obligation. That is not God-honoring worship. Attending church is not a business transaction between us and God. It's a relationship. Attending church is not something we do like mowing the lawn or doing the laundry. Attending church and worshiping God should be our heart's desire. And church is not a physical place. It's God's people when they gather together. And worship really should be at the essence of who we are. You know, this building provides heat in the winter. However, if our only reason to be here is to keep our toes warm, well, that's probably not good. Bible-teaching churches are a great place to meet someone. However, they're not a dating agency. God's house is a place of worship. But I've seen these things happen. I've come across people who think these things. They see church as a place of personal gain, such as looking for someone or a place to ask for money. Certainly, God brought together a number of couples because they met the first time at church. Pastor Drew and Miss Kelly, Sarah and Derek, Miss Lori and Dan. They're great examples of amazing, remarkable couples that over time, because they attended church to worship God, he introduced them to one another. The church is also not a revolving bank account, but rather it's commissioned to help those in need who have encountered unexpected burdens and have nowhere else to go for help. Moving on, let's see what else we can learn from tonight's scripture. So let's look at verse 15 through 17. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over the tables. Then going over to the people who sold the doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from Scripture, "Passion for God's house will consume me." The first public work of Jesus' ministry was to cleanse the temple of all things that didn't belong. He drove out the sheep and oxen, those that sold them, got them out of the temple. He dumped out the money, showing his dislike and displeasure against them making religion a matter of worldly gain. He told those that sold the doves, "Get out." He was angry. He had a right to be angry. He gave his reason in verse 16 why he was angry, because he is seeing his father's house being turned into a marketplace. the reason for his conviction that accompanied his action for correction. This brings us to another learning. Point two tonight is this: sometimes it's okay by God for us to be angry. Ephesians 4 teaches us a lot about anger. Verse 26 and 27 say this: and don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. And then verse 31 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Here the Bible gives us two seemingly contradictory statements. Verse 26 appears that it's acceptable to be angry, while in verse 31 says for us not to be angry. So which one is it? Is it right to be angry, or is it wrong to be angry? Well, because anger and jealousy are often attributed to God in the Bible, this confirms that not all anger and jealousy are evil. God can only do that which is holy, just, and right. This means that whatever God does is right. It's righteous. Human anger is often sinful in its origin, in the way we express it, but divine anger is not. Human jealousy is the same. It's more often a vice rather than a virtue. But when God is jealous, it's righteous jealousy. So, if we're to imitate God, then there must be some times when we too should be angry. Romans 12:19 says this: dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. You know, there's a massive difference between righteous and unrighteous anger. Human anger does not achieve what God would want, what he would desire, as we read in James 1:20. And on the flip side, the Bible instructs us, when the time is appropriate, we're to be angry in a way that's righteous, a way that reflects God. Anger's not always wrong. Anger that is righteous has a couple of characteristics that we can distinguish from unrighteous anger. Unrighteous anger is sin. Consider these characteristics that you can find in the Bible that help us understand a little bit about this. First and foremost, righteous anger is godlike. It's an expression of the anger toward the actions of men, never toward a person themselves. Godly people are angry when God is angry. Righteous anger is lawful. Based on man's violation of God's law and how it's lawfully expressed, the Ten Commandments actually reveal the conduct which is unacceptable to God. And it tells us the consequences of God's anger. Godly anger is not vigilante justice. It's lawful justice. For example, those who are angry and don't like abortion do not express their anger by burning down clinics and committing arson and risking people's lives. That's not expressing their anger in a lawful way, in a God-honoring way. Righteous anger is not explosive. It's rather slowly brought about. Exodus 34:6 tells us, the Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. This is God describing himself. And in Numbers 4:18, we read, the Lord is slow to anger and filled with unfailing love, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion, but he does not excuse the guilty. And another one is, God's anger is always under control. Righteous anger does not lose its temper. Ungodly anger is excessive and it's abusive. Godly anger never is. It's always under control of the one expressing it, rather than anger taking control of them. Psalm 78:38 says this, but he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. So what are we supposed to do? How we act on our anger so that you and I produce what's righteous, what's profitable, rather than giving Satan an opportunity and a foothold. Well, right here, Paul doesn't necessarily tell us in the Ephesians 4 reference, where there's contradictory verses there, if you will, but there's a lot of other scriptures that tell us what we should do and what's usually required. For example, the Bible tells us how to deal with anger toward another Christian. We're to first approach them, those that offended us or acted in a way that dishonors God, and confront them one-on-one, privately, in as small a scale as possible. If the person repents and the matter is resolved, then our anger should immediately turn to forgiveness. And by the way, our anger was never about that person. It was about that action or act. It was kind of a frustration. If that doesn't resolve it, then the Bible gives us further instruction for how to proceed into a God-honoring resolution. In any case, our anger should never linger. It should never turn to bitterness. In times where others are angry at us, then we have a responsibility to bring that to conclusion that diffuses it, that reflects the righteousness of God. We're to go to the person who has an offense against us, seek to bring about reconciliation, forgiveness, as quickly as possible, Matthew 5:23 says. There will be some cases where seeking out a person to deal with the issue is not possible or even advisable. Well, the Bible tells us what to do there too. The ultimate cure for managing this type of anger, we're to leave it with God, who alone can judge you and I in truth and justice. We're never to pay back evil for evil, tells us in Romans. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This takes us to point three. Being angry should protect the good and cleanse the bad. Dr. Henry Cloud is one of my favorite authors and speakers. He's a clinical psychologist with a unique ability to connect his audiences, drawing on a broad range of business experience, clinical experience from private practice, leadership consulting, and media. And he's highly regarded for his ability to simplify life's issues, providing easy to understand and practical advice. Dr. Cloud has written and co-written 25 books, including the Boundary series, which many of you are familiar with, as well as one of my favorite books of all time, 9 Things You Must Simply Do. In this book, Dr. Cloud reveals 9 easy to grasp strategies that are ways of behaving, ways of responding to situations that he sees successful individuals. These individuals he calls deja vu people, and he sees they have these things in common. These principles for life and wisdom, they're actually really quite profound. And yet they're simple and subtle, and they're often missed. Strategies that are solidly founded by biblical truth, such as principle number 6, hate well. The 6th principle, hate well, Dr. Cloud writes, is the practice of hating in a way that solves problems instead of creating them. And hating well preserves life. Hating poorly destroys life. An integral component of hating well is objectivity, which hates the issue without hating the person. We often think of hate and anger in a negative context because many times that's what we meet. So we try to get over it. We try to move past because we see it, the destruction it causes. And it certainly does. We usually think of hate as a problem to be solved. But Dr. Cloud asserts sometimes hate is good. Sometimes we need to hate well. And hate is one of the most important aspects of being human. It's a crucial element that helps us foster good character. What we hate says a lot about who we are, what we value, what we care about. How we hate, righteous or unrighteous, says a lot about how we will succeed in life. When I was a young boy, my parents smoked. And to this very day, I absolutely hate cigars, cigarettes, and the like. I'd prefer to be as far away as possible from them. There was a big amen from me when all the restaurants in New Jersey stopped doing that, allowing it indoors. The aversion is so bad, I can't even touch the case that has the cartons, that has the cigarettes in it, without a real aversion and washing my hands 3 or 4 or 5 times. It bothers me to accidentally step on something, so I watch where I'm going. It's really kind of this big thing for me, and it's quite simple exactly how this came about. So I apologize in advance for a little bit of this, but you see, my father would finish his breakfast first. And I was a young boy, so I often took a little bit longer to eat. Well, he would use his breakfast plate as an ashtray. So I would watch that as I'm finishing my eggs or I'm finishing my oatmeal. Well, I think you get the picture. That experience left a remarkable hate well for that habit in my mind, and it's been an excellent one for me. And I'm ever grateful for what happened, because I've never, ever had a desire for that unhealthy dependence. So if you really think about it, in part, you and I are defined by what we love and what we hate. That's what Dr. Cloud says. And we can tell a lot about somebody by what they love. For example, if you meet a man and he says, "I love my family." Or you meet a man that says, "I love to win regardless of the cost." What we love tells a lot about our character. It's a window into our soul. You know what to expect from someone who wants to win at all cost. Likewise, we know a lot about people by what they hate. A person who hates hard work, for example, I think we know what we're going to get out of them. Or someone who hates to see weakness in others. Boy, I'd hate to have a manager like that at my job. Hate, like love, tells a lot about a person's character, their values, their integrity, or their lack thereof. What would you think, for example, after meeting someone new, if this person told you they despised the following things? I hate arrogance. I hate lying. I hate innocent people being hurt. I hate harmful schemes. I hate backstabbing. I hate telling lies about others. Wow, if a person said that and the actions of their life demonstrated that, wouldn't you be inclined to like them? I would. I'd want that kind of friend in my life. It'd be easy to depend on somebody like that. I know I could trust them. We can clearly picture someone like that being successful in life, being successful in friendships, versus someone who hates hard work or someone who does those things. They wouldn't experience life to the full. So when can we be angry and hate well in order to protect the good and cleanse the bad? Well, the answer is about a key question that you and I need to ask ourselves. What have we allowed to invade our temple? What have we allowed to invade our temple? 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20 teaches us as Christians that our body is a holy temple. Don't you realize, it says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Has gossip invaded your temple? What an excellent behavior and attitude to be angry about. Struggling with bitterness, hate well this feeling and attitude for how it affects you and cleanse that out. Are you bothered by something you see happening in your community? Maybe children who aren't getting proper nourishment, or stray cats and dogs without a home? Well, get angry about it, but never at the parents, never at the guardians or the pet owners. Rather, use your motivation, like Jesus did, to take action. Donate to a local food pantry. Give a donation to a shelter near you or a charitable organization that you want to make a difference for something you believe. Volunteer your time. Is it difficult for you to keep from using foul language? Well, what are you waiting for? Get angry about it. Eliminate the words from your vocabulary. The only reason you're using them is you're allowing them to invade and control you. I'd like to invite the band to come back up, and we'll close with a song. Whether it's bitterness or gossip or foul language or lying or cheating, whatever it is, laziness, stealing, all of it is sin. Sin is anything that God would not want us to do. Anything he wouldn't want us to think or believe or say. These are all the things Dr. Cloud would tell us you and I need to hate well. And by doing so, we change our character. Our very nature is for the better. By cleaning out our temple of things that do not belong. We move to the direction where God has created us to be. What we despise causes us to take action, to be different than whatever that is. In his book, Dr. Cloud describes hate as the immune system for our soul, drawing a parallel to our physical immune system. When a virus hits and bacteria invades, what happens, right? Our physical body, our immune system identifies it as harmful, moves against it, marks it, and then confines it. It confronts it immediately. It determines what it's like and then tells the rest of the body, this is bad. Destroy it. The evil cell is then immediately surrounded and it's protected. All the good cells are protected and the enemy is neutralized. Jesus' very first act of public ministry was to cleanse God's temple, which means doing so in our lives needs to be a top priority too. In closing, let's acknowledge the bad, the sinful, the unhealthy that's in our temple, that's in our life that doesn't belong. Let's cleanse it. Let's confront it. Let's move to eradicate so we can protect the good and cleanse the bad. So much for all that you do for us. We thank you that you have been among us tonight. We just ask you to be with us this week. Encourage us, Father. Show us what you would have us do in each circumstance that comes our way. Well, tonight we learned that there are some things we need to target, some things that we need to hate. Help us to understand that this is to remove the things that are not healthy, the things that are not good for us. But Father, most importantly, any time that we don't know what to do, then remind us to love. For that's what you've done for us. You've loved us with all that you have to send your Son. We're so, so grateful. Keep us safe. Bring us back next week. We lift everything up to you. In your name we ask, amen. Have a good week. See you next week, 7 o'clock.